a pastor that was given to a little bit of joking sometimes. He was invited to preach in a church where a friend of his was the pastor. And during the opening hymn, that was in Romania, as the pastors all sit behind the pulpit, there is a line of chairs. Many churches do that, even here in Australia. This pastor is leaning towards his friend and he says, do you have $100 or on a lay there money? I use dollars. He says, yeah, can I have it? Yeah. So the man gave him $100. He thought probably he wants to put it in the offering when the bag comes around. And the offering passed and he didn't see that happen. And at the end of the service, his friend, the one that borrowed the money, takes the money and says, here's your money back. So why did you want it? You preached differently with $100 in your pocket. Because he was preaching on faith, living by faith. Anyway, I see Maria's face is worried when I stand up to preach because there's pain. But you preach differently when you stand. And especially if you sing, stand up for Jesus, and you're sitting down, it's a little bit, I don't know. Now this was, you were supposed to laugh and clap, and I have no fun, no sense of humor. All right, we continue our study through the book of Acts. As you can see on the notes, I divided chapter 10 in three sections, the ones with Roman numerals, in three sections. And we're not going to preach all three sections, so today is going to be an overview of that. And from next Sunday on, we will take them section by section. Why am I doing this? Because I know preachers that will spend four sermons in the whole book of Acts, but in this book of Acts, what Luke is being given by the Lord to write in his book seems to be very important, since so much space is given to one event. We saw last Sunday 9 to 13, verses 36 to 43, a resurrection from the dead. In sections 32 to 35, we saw another miracle. And now it's moving to something which doesn't seem to be that miraculous, that, you know, for people who are running from place to place to watch miracles, this would not really satisfy them. So this must be very important to have such a special place, such a large space in this book. And why am I insisting on these things is because the book of Acts is so important for us, for all Christians, especially when you look at a kind of a theology of the church. What is church? How did it begin? Where is it going? How is the work being done? What is the involvement of God in that? At what level? How do we understand the Great Commission which precedes that? When Jesus says to the disciples, and I will be with you till the end of time, then in John is telling them, I will not leave you orphans, but I will send you another one like me, Paraclete, Comforter, some says, Helper, others say, how are all of these things to be learned? Where do we go? We go to the book of Acts. This is why I see it so important for us. Because most of the time when you look in Christianity, and I'm referring to especially to evangelical Christianity, where the bigger errors are are made, they are actually in things that are not in conformity to this book, and people take too much upon themselves and say, oh, we can do this. Now, where are we here? Verse 43 in chapter 9 of Acts says that, you know, after the resurrection, resuscitation, now that's not good. It's the resurrection of Tabitha or Dorcas. Peter stayed in Joppa for many days, for a long period of time. We are not being told exactly. With Simon, a tenor, his namesake. He was Simon Peter, the other one was Simon the tenor. He stays there. I can see the hand of God in all this. God had a plan. Peter was going throughout those areas, preaching the gospel. But Peter is not the one that determines the itinerary. All the appointments are divinely organized. God is the one that says where, what, and how things are going to be done, and even when. And we can see that happening. So these are important steps, in the, like, milestones in the foundation of the church. When you go from chapter 1 of the book of Acts, we can see there, Jesus is telling them, wait, don't be so preoccupied with the throne of Israel, leave politics aside, that God is in charge of that, the Father is in charge of that, you wait until the one I promised is coming, the Holy Spirit, then you will receive power, you receive authority to do what you have to do. Don't go on your own. A lot of things look good. A lot of times people say, well, it's okay to do this. Doesn't God want us to do this or this or this? Yes. But did He authorize you to do that? Because it's a divine pattern in the Bible. Without divine authority, you do nothing. I can take you back to the book of Joshua. You remember what happened with the Gibeonites. When Joshua obeyed the Lord, the walls of Jericho fell down, even though what they were doing seemed to be out of one's mind, no military strategy whatsoever, just going round, around, around in circles of a huge city, wait for the city to fall down. So they didn't think, oh, this doesn't make any sense. We can do something a little bit better than that. No, they didn't try to do that. Then the scene of Achan and all that, and then they go and they take the city of Ai after repenting. But even there was a problem. Because when they wanted to go to the city of Ai, they didn't ask the Lord. It was not the Lord's timing, and they were not prepared. They just took it for granted that as all the other things we saw God doing, this will be accomplished also. Let's go. They didn't know that lurking in the dark was an infection. Believe me, it is easier to fight cancer because you know what you're fighting than to fight an infection that you don't know when it's going to erupt again. It's an invisible enemy. It's an invisible situation. So don't take anything for granted. Don't take anything for granted. Oh, wouldn't God want that? Didn't He say that He would give it all to us? No. They went, and then the Gibeonites came also after that. And again, they didn't learn from the first one. They make a second mistake. They rush into and sign a treaty with the Gibeonites. And for that, they had to suffer the consequences for years and years and years and years to come. So, it's the same with the work in God's vineyard, in ministry, in church work, in missionary work, in everything. That's why I'm saying here, It is important to learn from this book, because it's not different from the rest of the scripture. Wherever God wanted, was doing something involving people, He never gave the people full control over the situation and everything. God was the one doing the things. Trust in the Lord, for He will fight the battle for you. Yes, you will have to wear the sword. You will have to have the bow and spears. You will have to have all the other things needed. But it is the Lord doing the battle to you. There is the psalm. You know, God is the one that trains my arm for battle, that I may bend the bow of bronze. He will make me strong. So I'm paraphrasing. I don't remember the verses by heart. But it is the Lord that does it. He trains us, He strengthens us, He guides us. He doesn't want to be a spectator. So very often the people misunderstand what Paul says in Corinthians when he wants the church to realize that there is no fight going on between him and the other apostles, and the one at hand they had with Apollos. He said, most of the people favor this, together workers with Christ, co-workers with Christ. Well, Christ is involved, but we are co-workers in Christ's vineyard. He's the owner, and He's the one responsible over everything. That's why in the end, the most important part of that work is given to the Lord. For I have sown, Apollos watered, and the Lord gave the increase. So if you just sow and water and nothing comes out, the vineyard will soon look like my balcony. We have many pots with plants in them, but we still have some pots with the plants that failed, because they were not meant to be there. All right. Back to the book of Acts, chapter 10. So Peter is at Joppa. Joppa is at some distance between Jerusalem and Caesarea. When you look on the maps, it's about half a day walk from Joppa to Caesarea. And the Lord didn't want Peter to stay forever in Joppa. And Peter didn't seem to have had a written down itinerary where he wants to go. So he was staying there. He learned from the first lesson in chapter 1 of Acts that he's to wait for the next step. And he's staying there. While he's staying there, he's discipling, because there were many people who believed on the Lord, you know, following the resurrection of Tabitha. There were many there, and he was doing discipleship, and he was training the church. Peter didn't go around there planting churches. He was visiting Christians. There were already churches started, probably the work of Philip in part. You know, Philip, the deacon who went from Samaria down on the road to Gaza to do what? To preach the gospel to an Ethiopian eunuch. After that event, what's Philip doing? He's going to Caesarea. And when Peter goes there, another pattern, if you want patterns. When Philip preached up in Samaria, and people responded to the gospel, and the people were with you, the Lord of the work was boiling there. What's happening? Peter and John and the apostles in Jerusalem found out. And they went up. And they realized, yes, this is another step in the work in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth, everywhere. So they need to know that these steps have to be confirmed by Christ. And they go there, they lay on their hands on the disciples, on the converts, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Yeah? Now, Here we have another work where Philip is, we are not being told, but we can easily draw that from the scripture. This is not reading into the word, is trying to figure out what we are not told, the silent things in the Bible between chapters and verses. So Philip may have done some work there. Now, Peter is aware that what happened in Samaria may have happened in other places outside Jerusalem. So he goes in this area largely an area occupied by Gentiles. It's from Joppa. Joppa is there at the sea, it's very close. Caesarea is another harbor city there. And lots of people from everywhere. This is what happens in harbors. You have travelers, businessmen, companies, everything. They were at a different scale in the past, as well as what we have now. Now, he realizes that if the gospel is going to proceed throughout all of these regions, they have to have the sanction of God. God has to confirm that. So, he is now waiting in Joppa for the next step. And we are being told a story that doesn't say anything about Peter now. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Some call it the Italian legion. We should not be confounded with Italica legion. That was organized later on in the days of Nero. That was when that legion, and that was a very large legion. Legions were somewhere between 4,800 and 6,500 soldiers, and they are formed of cohorts and other subunits, and this is a cohort, likely. The word is very hard to translate from the Greek, because it was used in many places in different ways. In the classical literature outside the Bible. And you have to speak the way that people understand you, don't you? So this is the Italian regiment. It's an Italian. Why is it called Italian? It's because most of these cohorts were made up of people from the nations they conquered. They were not Romans, but these were Roman citizens. They formed small auxiliary groups, so this was probably anything between 80 and 100 people of auxiliary soldiers helping the work. They are helping to maintain the order. And this type of people were usually almost assimilated in the community. If they stay in a place for many years, they make friends, relations, they sympathize with people. Cornelius is one of those. Let's see what we learn about him. He was a devout man. The word devout man that is being used there is something that can be translated a God-fearing man. I would go even further and say a religious man. He was not a proselyte. He did not embrace Judaism. We know that from the book of Acts. Do you know how we know it? I'll tell you. When Peter gets in trouble for going there, baptizing, and then he doesn't get in trouble for preaching to them and baptizing them, but for eating with an uncircumcised man. So many of these people who will come, especially Romans, will be away from home for long time. They'll be bored of all the Roman religious things, which will be more in those days like our military parades today, Anzac Day parade and stuff like that. This is all to do with who's in power in Rome and the gods that family was honoring. But many of these soldiers who are more religious at heart would follow other religions for the fulfillment of their soul, not necessarily Judaism. But some will go even and embrace Mithraism, which was popular. It's an Iranian religion of the god Mithra. or Mithra, and that was because of the size of the Persian Empire in the past and the influence of the people that the Greek Empire was bringing, Alexander Macedon's Empire was bringing across. The many would embrace Mithraism, which was more attractive than the Roman religion, though it was just another pagan religion with mysteries and a lot of things that it's silly, but it's painfully true. Catholic churches, Eastern Orthodox churches have embraced a lot of those things. I stop here with that comment. I don't want to go to anything specific because we can get upset because they come so close to us. So these people would embrace other religions because they wanted something. We heard the expression, you cannot give that much authority to it, but there is an expression, there is a vacuum in the soul of men that only God can fill. I think Billy Graham used that in his evangelistic campaigns. It sounds very nice, but very often these people who are seeking for some religious reality to fill the emptiness in their souls, they'll end up in a pagan system and swallow the wrong stuff. The wrong stuff. So being religious and God-fearing, we are not being told what God he was fearing, but here we find out that later on that he did honor the religion of the Jews. And this is what Cornelius was doing. He did this. He feared God with all his household, so he saw to it that his household would honor. You know what the Jews believed. He was in Israel, after all. He gave alms generously to the people. There is another one. Do you remember when Jesus is being asked by a Roman official to go and heal his servant? Jesus does a miracle. What did the disciples say? They thought that they are doing a little bit of, what is that calling? Doesn't matter, I don't want to upset any more people now. They were lobbying to Jesus, going and saying, he deserves you to do that, because he is nice to us, he even built our synagogue. See, that's what I was saying. There were, all the centurions we find in the Bible seem to have had a good relationship with the people around them. They were not, after all, they were not terrible people. And even the centurion who unfortunately had to lead the execution of Jesus, even he, when he hears Christ's last exclamation, when he heard Christ also saying, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do," when Jesus gives up his spirit to the Father, what does the centurion say? "Truly, this was the Son of God." So he was not so averse to the faith of Israel. He was a man that understood. He spent a lot of time there and said, "It's not all rubbish." You may say it's rubbish. No, it's not all rubbish. This was the Son of God. We did a boo-boo. We made something, did something very bad. We killed an innocent man, my words. But I'm sure that's what was going in this man's mind, but he couldn't say anything, otherwise Pilate would have chopped his head off. So, this man prayed to God always. So, you hear people, when you go through trouble, somebody in your family is passing away. All your atheistic friends will say, "Our prayers are with you." And the unbelieving leaders of nations say, our prayers are with the people of Turkey and Syria now because they're going through a devastating earthquake. 25,000 people probably dead by now. Our prayers are with you. So this man was praying, so his heart was being prepared by God. Not every one of them would do the same thing and say the same thing. A lot of them say it from the word, but it's not in their hearts. This man was in a different situation. What he was doing, he was not just doing in order to make friends and have a good social life. He was doing that because there was something in his heart. This is why he made sure that all of his household, that included probably slaves and servants and other people, he had his family members, all his household were observing what he was observing. So he was a decent man, okay? He was honest. Even if he was wrong in many things, he was honestly wrong. Whatever that is. But what is happening here? In the afternoon at 3 o'clock, that's the ninth hour according to the New Testament way of measuring time. The day, daylight begins at 6 in the morning when the sun rises. And 9 o'clock is the third hour. Midday is the sixth hour, which we will have in our text. Then the ninth hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, going 3, 4, 6, 9, 3, 6, 9, 12, and so on. When you separate the quadrant in four, you get 3 hours at a time, the 12-hour circle. Now, about ninth hour, he saw clearly a vision. So this is the first step, and I'm not going to pay too much attention now because we'll come back to it next Sunday. God is facilitating an appointment that this man was not aware of. He is facilitating it by using a parallel, I would call it, vision. Or a vision in two acts. He is preventing this man, because he saw clearly in a vision. So this was something he saw, not something that he thought he was seeing. He saw clearly, as if it was real. Material, physical. And he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius! So it's someone who knew his name. And is confirming him that he is not close, he is close, but not in yet. He's closed to the door, but is on the wrong side of the door. This is what we tell the people when we have funerals in Romania. You may be very close, you know, but there is a door between you and the other side. And that is good to warn people, but don't scare them. Don't try to scare them into heaven, because it's not going to work. It is the Holy Spirit that gives life. Cornelius, and when you observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? I believe the word there can be translated, what is it, sir? Because he's not using a divine title here. He's using the word, Kurie, as he is addressing someone of a higher rank or someone he respects, a respectable person. What is it, sir? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up to a memorial before God. In other words, whatever you were doing, God did not ignore it. He remembers everything you did. He's preparing his heart, but he's also telling him, you have to go past this level of religion. Send for a man. And he's telling him about Simon, who's in Joppa. He's telling him where he was lodging and everything. Go there. Send there and bring him in. And he will tell you what you must do. So it's not he will tell you what you should do. He'll come with a multi-option list, and you have your multiple choice. You tick all those. He will tell you what you must do. What you must do. Many were wrong when they asked Jesus about the kingdom of heaven, wrong in their motives. But most of them that I remember coming and asking questions of Jesus, they would say, Lord, oh, teacher, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? They knew that with God, it's not multiple choice stuff. It's not you have many alternatives, you choose one that you prefer. It's one that you must do. There is only one way. Jesus is the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, through me. I am the only way, there is no other. So, he is preparing his heart. And he listens, he sends, he instructs some of his servants that were his permanent servants, and he sends a group of them to Joppa to invite Peter. So this is one part of that instigation that God does. Now on the other end is people, is Peter. Peter is very Jewish at heart. And there were many restrictions in the Judaistic faith. And the Lord knew that Peter is going to see that as a big boulder in his way, blocking the way. And that Peter maybe is not going to go, or is going to go with a faulty conscience there, and he's going to do something against his conscience. So God is giving him a vision. Nothing to do. He doesn't tell him anything about Cornelius now. God has to remove that which in the beginning was something God required as a part of the covenant between him and his people. When you ask why do the people of Israel, or why they needed to have dietary restrictions and stuff, and they wanted to know, God tells them why. Because you are my peculiar people, my people. That's it. You are not like the others. God does not explain himself. God doesn't say why he does this here and that over there. He does everything according to the good pleasure of his will. I put here as a weekly reading, Psalm 135, the first 12 verses. That's all I could fit. But in verse 6, we read, whatever the Lord pleases, Yahweh pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. So this is what God is. Now, Peter needs to know, that now it's a different dispensation in God's work with men, in the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. And he is actually... Isn't it interesting? He comes to Peter at midday when Peter is pretty hungry. And God gives him a food vision. Something that he really would find very hard to resist. And as he stays there, he sees something, like a huge bedspread or bedsheet coming down from heaven with all sorts of... 4-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air, and so on. He sees something like that coming down. Now he's hungry. Now he's looking there. I want to eat some, but not that. And to his surprise, he hears a voice. Rise, Peter. Kill and eat. Now we know that Peter was here, he was in a trance, but he was not ignorant of who's talking to him. And he probably started to remember everything that Jesus said. He remembered when Jesus said, when he's answering the prayer of that Roman official, and Jesus says, many will come from the east and the west, from the north and from the south, and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the sons of the kingdom will be left outside. So Peter would remember now that this is Jesus. He recognized the voice. And he says, "Not so, Lord. Not so, Lord." You know, Peter had that habit. When Jesus was telling them that he's going to be arrested and crucified, what did Peter say? "Not so, Lord. God forbid that something like this would happen to you." And the Lord is giving him a supreme title. "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are getting in God's way." So Jesus is reminding him now, "You are about to get in my way once again." "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Nothing that was on that list, you know, from the Old Testament, from the law. "I've never done this." But he did many silly things and the Lord forgave him. The Lord pardoned him and loved him. But as far as food goes, he was a real Jew. And the voice spoke to him again the second time. "What God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean." Many will come from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, south and north, whatever, and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham wouldn't say, "Hey, you stay at the other end, you will dose with pork and other stuff, crustaceans and that. You stay there." Not here. Here is the table of the Jews who don't eat those things. We don't even know whether Abraham ate pork or not, because the law of Moses was given some 400 or 500 years after Abraham. So we don't know any of this. It's not important for us. So this was done 3 times. God insists. Because the boulders of prejudice are solid granite. They are the worst ones to be destroyed. When you try to approach the world in evangelism, being ruled by prejudices, because I was brought up like this, we don't have anything to do with those there, because the ladies there don't wear batiks. You remember? We have nothing to do with them. And 1 hour earlier they prayed and they said, "Bless the people on the other side for allowing us to use this room for our meetings." Prejudice. Because even in the English-speaking world, the opinions are different there. Even we, who come from the other part of the world, we differ from others, others differ from us. We think we are right, they think they are right. No, they are right, no, they are wrong, I wanted to say. Now, the Lord has to remove this prejudice. Why? You know what Jesus tells to the Pharisees? The Pharisees thought that they are closer and closer and closer to God. Jesus says, "Woe unto you hypocrites, for you are close in the kingdom of heaven. You don't enter, and those who enter, you block the way." Again, my paraphrasing. You are getting in the way. Our prejudices are our greatest enemy in our work in God's field. I'm talking prejudices, not biblical reasoning. Prejudices that come from, "We know this, we know best, leave us alone." So God is clarifying the things. And Peter is left there. Probably he was saying, "I wish he was coming once more, 3 times. Why not another time?" How many times did Jesus ask Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" 3 times. 3 times. And Peter is scratching his head. He was doing this. Uh-oh. What am I going to do now? I'm still hungry. I should have better cut some of that and eaten something. While he was trying to find a solution to this, verse 17, something is happening. The delegation from Cornelius is arriving. They are at the gate. So he saw that first in a big bedspread. Now he says his men at the gate. Now the vision is being translated by God. Back to my notes. He's at the beginning, just at the beginning of his new missionary step or enterprise. They called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. His surname was Peter because Simon, who was the tanner, lived there. That was his house. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking for you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him by Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am whom you seek, he whom you seek. Come." So he hears the story. Now he understands the meaning of the vision. Whenever there was a parable or something, Jesus would explain the meaning, and now he does. And Peter was prompted by whom? By the Holy Spirit. Now he has it all in one pack. He has the vision, he hears the voice of Jesus, and now the Holy Spirit prompts him. What is that telling to a New Testamental believer? To a cessationist Baptist? That other than the written word, the only communication and sign of the presence of Christ we have through the manifestation of His Holy Spirit, one way or another. So that communication will go on until we will be up in heaven. We are not alone. We are not alone. We do believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is prompting him here. Go. So things are becoming clear for him. And he receives them. He even holds them overnight. That's a good thing, because by the time they were talking and whatever happened, it was drawing towards evening and it was not very safe to travel at night. So they stay there overnight, and the following day, they enter Caesarea. So by midday, the next day, they are in Caesarea. And there, they meet Cornelius. And what's very captivating is how important these messages from God were, the visions. When Cornelius repeats his vision once again, that was important to him. And Peter confirms that. Peter understands that. It is God that does that. And he starts preaching the word. We can see that the veil from Peter's eyes has already gone. Because Peter starts and tells, says his word. And he says, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And now he is telling him that God is no respecter of people. God plays no favorites. It doesn't matter what nationality you are. It doesn't matter what pigments you have in your skin, what you have more of or less of. God doesn't favor that. He is here to rescue the souls of men. We are all human beings. We are all brothers and sisters at that. And when he brings us all into Christ, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, closer than any blood relationship. And Peter is telling the story of Jesus and how he understands that a new era is open now. And something is happening. Something is happening. The people are receiving the word, and there is a sign from God. In the day of Pentecost, there was a sign that the Holy Spirit came. So you see the stages of how God works? God confirmed that. The sign was the coming of the Holy Spirit, outpouring. They were speaking in tongues they never learned, and the people were hearing them speaking in their own tongues. So that was not a miracle of translation, it was a miracle of speaking. So they were speaking in tongues. There was great joy, and the same thing up in Samaria. The Ethiopian eunuch after his baptism, went away rejoicing. And now here, at this another mass, conversion, we see the same thing. The Holy Spirit fell over them, and they spoke with tongues. For they have heard them speaking with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And they baptized them. So, oops, here Holy Spirit comes before baptism. And not after the baptism, as some people would want it to be. The Holy Spirit is the one that caused that revival, so to speak. It is revival, is bringing dead people back to life. So the Holy Spirit applied the word, produced faith within, filled them, and they honored God with the gift that the Holy Spirit gave them for that occasion. And Peter gets this one as another unlocking of another door. I like to believe that this was the key that Christ gave to Peter to open the gospel to the Gentiles. Open the door that the Gentiles may come in. And Peter has to pay a big price. He's in trouble after that. And then in chapter 15 we'll have the first council in Jerusalem over Judaizers who want a circumcision for everyone. And they don't know that a lot of the people would just be God-fearing people from the Gentiles. But the men didn't want to be converted because it was a painful operation. And they would rather say they fear God. God was looking into their hearts, not in the foreskin of their body. God would look at the hearts so that they would be circumcised by God, by Christ, by the Holy Spirit. And this is how we have, in a short message, we have a summary of this chapter. When God facilitates, He facilitates the appointments. He initiates and controls the missionary enterprise. He inaugurates every step in the unfolding of His plan of salvation. And whatever is done by Him, He will confirm. He will confirm. And yes, the Holy Spirit would be at work. If the Holy Spirit is not at work, there is no work done. He is the one that is here when Christ is in heaven. He is the one with us, within us. And He is the only one that points us to the cross too. We only have two things that point us to the cross. Two physical things. The Lord's Supper and the baptism. That's what we have. Those two things. The Holy Spirit does the rest in our hearts through the word. And He brings life within. He's the life giver. I think we have to learn. I love the book. The two books written by, I think Jonathan knows the name. Graham Cole. One is He That Gives Life. And the other one, interacting with the Holy Spirit. Both very good books. Graham Cole is an Australian. His dad was at one stage the head of the systematic theology at Moore College. And now Graham Cole is teaching, I think he's still teaching at Trinity Evangelical in Chicago. But his books was for us textbooks at school, so I remember that much. We have to be careful how we do, not to make our faith too rigid. I tend to be like that. You do too, every one of us. We want to be so strict in so many things that we actually put even limits to God in His work. Let's allow God to put limits to what we do. For we only know what He has done after the things occur, but He knows the end before the beginning. He knew that without His Son, we will go to hell. And He sent Him into the world to live a perfect life, so that He becomes the perfect Savior. That He will go to the cross in our stead. That He will suffer the worst death of all, so that we avoid an eternity in hell, provided that we put our trust in Him. Amen.